We're going to be reading Genesis 15. It's on page 10 in the black Bible in the wire rack in front of you. And this is the word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid them half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down to the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.
Genesis 15, page 10 in the pew Bibles, the chair Bibles. What do you do when your most basic beliefs are challenged? I don't mean personally challenged by someone who asks you maybe why you're a Christian or something else. I mean existentially challenged. I mean, the things you believe don't match the reality that you're forced to live. What do you do when that happens? What do you do when the God you see in Scripture doesn't cause your life to work out the way you think it should? And for some of you, you may be here this morning and you're not even a Christian on the basis of that question. Christians make these great promises, or God's word pictures this great vision of what the world could be if you will just fall on your knees and honor Jesus or something. And as you look at the world and as you look at your life and even the lives of Christians, it just all looks like so many fairy tales. What do you do? The term for that is called cognitive dissonance. At least that's what psychologists call it. When that happens, our most basic beliefs come in conflict with our experience. It's a coin that was coined a few generations ago by a psychologist fairly well known named Leon Festinger. He said it's an intensely, and you know it to be, an intensely uncomfortable experience. And Festinger was interested to see the ends to which people will go to relieve it and to silence the dissonance they feel on the inside. One of his most famous studies, all recorded for us in a book called When Prophecy Fails, involved a religious sect called the Seekers, who believed that aliens had given them the exact date the world would end and told them to get ready. Imagine that, religious people acting crazy. The seekers thought they had received word from aliens and that they were supposed to get ready. So some of them left jobs. Some of them gave away all their stuff. Some ended relationships, all in faith that a flying saucer was going to come down and rescue them before the world ended. Now, as I mentioned, Festinger believed people would go to extreme ends to relieve cognitive dissonance. And with religious people, his expectation was that they would actually ignore contrary evidence rather than re-examine their worldview. That's what he believed going into the study. Some of his colleagues infiltrated the group of seekers, pretending to be seekers like the rest of them. They interviewed the group members. They were curious to know what would happen. And in fact, I don't need to tell you, the date came, and the date alone. No flood, no flying machines. And one of the group's founders, Charles Lawhead, who had actually been a member of the faculty at Michigan State University and a doctor, a medical doctor, had helped found the group. Lawhead said to one of Festinger's colleagues, "I've had to go a long way. I've given up on just about everything. I've cut every tie. I've burned every bridge. I've turned my back on the world. I can't afford to doubt. I have to believe. I actually don't care what happens tonight. I can't afford to doubt." End quote. Okay, question for you. I wonder if that's what real faith looks like in your eyes. I wonder if that's what you think Christianity is. I'm dead serious about this. I wonder if, I'm assuming most of you are Christians, but not all, I wonder if you're not a Christian, you think, yeah, of course, that's why I'm not a Christian. And if you are a Christian, you think, yeah, of course, there's so many questions that I'm afraid to ask. If I did, I don't know what would happen to my faith, and I don't want to go to hell, and on the chance that I would if I deny Jesus, I'm just going to keep believing. You might be surprised to learn Abraham had to walk through some stuff in his faith. Just like you. And if you haven't yet, you will. You will. Abraham saw the gap between God's promise and his experience, but he didn't ignore it. He didn't just ignore it. He didn't stick his head in the sand and say, "I can't afford to doubt." He took his questions directly to God, as we'll see in this chapter, worked it out person to person, and got some answers. That's what walking by faith means, as pictured in Genesis 15. If you're on pages 10, 11, if you're looking at it there in front of you, you'll see that what it means to walk by faith is to take your questions directly to God instead of ignoring him and trying to fix your faith on your own or fix the world without his help. Get the world to line up with his promises or get yourself to not wanting them to come true so bad. No, that's not what Abraham does at all. Walking by faith means you accept the evidence that God offers, which in this passage we'll see is pretty dramatic evidence. But walking by faith also means just patiently waiting for God's promises to come true. It took Abraham his whole life. But in exchange, as we'll see, Abraham actually got something far better than solutions to all his problems and answers to all his questions. He got something better. The story falls into two parts. The chapter has two sections, verses 1 through 6. And verses 7 through 21. Both sections, if you're into this sort of thing, both sections have a very similar structure. God makes an I am statement, a promise to Abraham, verse 1, verse 7. Abraham replies with a question and a unique appellation, a unique way of addressing God. It's not used anywhere else in the book of Genesis, verses 2 and 8. And then God answers Abraham's question with three statements and a dramatic sign. The same thing happens in verses 1 through 6 and verses 7 to 21. If you remember, God has made some dramatic promises to Abraham. You will have unlimited offspring, innumerable offspring, and this entire land will be yours. That's what Abraham wants to talk about. Because to this point in his life, his offspring number exactly zero, and the acres of land that he owns also number exactly zero. So he wants to talk to God about this promise of progeny and property. Verses 1 through 6, progeny, 7 to 21, the land, property. Verses 1 through 6, he wants to talk about his heir. What about my son? Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Notice that I am statement. I am your shield. You remember from chapter 14, Abraham has just returned from battle where he destroyed four kings who were the big bully on the block. He just wiped the ground with those guys. And now there's a possibility of reprisal. And the Lord shows up and says, not while you have me on your team. I am your shield. You'll be fine. Nothing at all to be afraid of. And then he also says, your reward shall be very great. In other words, God's saying to him, I saw all of the loot that you brought home from battle that was rightfully yours, and you gave it back to the king of Sodom. That's okay. You will have a great reward. Well, Abraham doesn't even say thanks. He's got a problem that he's been mulling over for a while. And as long as God has shown up and is talking with him, he wants to talk about this problem. See, we sometimes get the idea that the patriarchs and people in the Bible got to talk to God directly whenever they wanted. Like visions like this happen all the time. Abraham's been in the promised land for over 10 years. He's only had a couple of these moments. He's not going to miss this chance. Verse 2. Abram said, Oh, Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. You can hear the agony in his voice and a little bit of confusion, right? Oh, okay, but since you're so great and you're taking such good care of me, what about this? I mean, you're the one who brought it up, and I've got a concern. Now, don't misunderstand. He's not being disrespectful. He addresses this one speaking to him, look at it, as Lord God. In Hebrew, Adonai Yahweh. In English, the sovereign I am. That address appears nowhere else in the book of Genesis. Notice G-O-D is capitalized, right? All three letters there are caps. Adonai Yahweh. Abraham uses the same title in verse 8 when he addresses God again there. He's saying, You are the Lord of my life, Adonai. You are the God who was, is, and is to come, Yahweh, the great I am. I have submitted my life to you in faith and obedience. I have rejected all the gods of the Canaanites and banked everything on you. So if you really are my shield, and if my reward really will be great, where are the answers to your promise? I have no child. He's not complaining. He's lamenting. Do you know the difference? There's only a slight distinction between complaint and lament, but that distinction makes all the difference. Both complaint and lament name a problem. Both of them express frustration and disappointment. That's not the difference at all. Both actually point to God as the root cause of the problem. If you've never noticed in the Bible, when God's people complain, he has a really hard time just hearing that. Because complaints, even if they're just directed at the impersonal universe, ultimately are directed as the person in charge of the universe. So complaint and lament recognize God as the source of the problem. They express frustration and disappointment. They name the problem. But the difference is lament is addressed directly to God, and complaint just keeps God a bystander to the situation. Do you know what I'm talking about? The difference between complaint and lament? Are some of you a complainer? Complaint voices my pain to the impersonal universe. It voices my frustration to all of my friends or anyone else in my hearing. It rehearses my annoyance in my own head. That's complaint. And it's not the only way to get this wrong, by the way. Some people are complainers, other people are deniers. You know what I'm talking about? Complainers say their problem to everybody except God. Deniers tamp the problem down and pretend like nothing's wrong and don't say anything to anybody, including God or themselves. They're just, I'm just going to go. I'm just going to keep doing it. You can get this wrong one way or the other. And by the way, they're both wrong because neither one of them actually believes that God cares. That's what's wrong. Isn't that true? Walking by faith means you trust the God with whom you have to do. Imagine a child with his mom, and they're in the park, and it's today, smoking hot, and the kid is thirsty. If the little boy is complaining, it shows he thinks he needs to manipulate his mom in order to get what he needs. I'm so thirsty. It's so hot. I'm so thirsty. I'm still thirsty. I've been thirsty. I'm going to die. I'm so thirsty. If he's complaining, he's trying to manipulate mom into giving him a drink. If he's just sitting there silent and sad, it shows he doesn't think it will do any good to say anything. His mom can't help, or she won't help. But if he knows his mom is capable and kind, he'll go right to her with his problem and ask for a drink. Mom, I'm so thirsty. Can I have that juice cup? Can I have that, what is it, Capri Sun? Can I have a bottle of water? That's what Abraham's doing here. He's not really concerned about his estate. He's concerned about God's promise. He uses the word offspring in verse 3, which is the key word to this point in the book of Genesis, right? It's the word God himself uses so often when he's describing his promise of rescue for the world. Genesis 3:15, God said to the serpent who caused all the problem, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. In Genesis 9:9, he says to Noah, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring that I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. In Genesis 3:15, he says to Abraham, the land that you see, I will give you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. So if you could count the dust, your offspring could be counted. That's the key word. And when Abraham takes it on his lips, he shows he's talking about the covenant. Literally, it's the word seed. Abraham's concerned that he has none. Think about this lament he's bringing to God. This is a man who has enormous wealth and enormous power. Most of us would be content with that life. And it's not so much that he wants just a child to carry on his name. He wants the offspring, the seed that God promised. He's concerned that God's promises about the chosen seed are not coming true. And for some reason, God might have delayed or denied his intention to keep that promise. This is how the world gets rescued. Abraham knows that. That's what he's concerned about. And don't miss that point. Folks, Abraham's lament arises from God's promise, not from his own selfishness. Okay, sometimes we're disillusioned with God because we're just immature. And he won't let us stay there. This is the kid at O'Brien Park who just wants to drink a soda, and his mom won't let him drink soda, and so he's complaining or stewing, and she just wants him to grow up. Okay, that's that kid. That's not Abraham. Sometimes that's us, isn't it? If the kid just wants a drink of pop, even the best mom won't give in. Be strong this summer, moms. You can say no. Here's this guy with immense wealth and power. What more could he possibly want? But he's not satisfied because God's promises aren't coming true. He sees this gap between who he knows God is. You are Adonai, the Lord, and Yahweh, the great I Am. You could do this just based on who you are, and it's not coming true. Abraham's Lord God responds to him with three statements in verses 4 and 5. A denial, a sign, and a promise. Verse 4, the Lord God speaks the denial. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. In other words, not that guy, Abraham. Your very own son. Literally, it's worded from your own body is how it's worded. The Christian Standard Bible, the New American Standard, phrase it that way. I think the New King James. The NIV has your own flesh and blood. That's the idea. And it's important because to this point, it's not clear. God's promises haven't clearly said that the promised offspring is going to come from Abraham's own body. In that culture, it was totally normal and appropriate for someone to adopt a member of the family, or somebody not in the family, but to adopt someone as their heir. That's how Abraham's been thinking to this point. He thought Lot, his nephew, was that guy. He's obviously disqualified because of his own choices. Now he thinks Eliezer, his household servant, is his heir. The Lord says, no. Yes, I've made you a promise of great offspring. That's not an adopted offspring. That's your own seed, someone who will come from your own body. The Lord sets all of Abraham's alternative plans aside with this emphatic denial. And then he gives a sign and a promise, verse 5. He brought him outside and said, "Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." And then he said, "So shall your offspring be." It's obviously taking place at night. Abraham's in his tent. If you were to walk by, you would see him looking like he's talking to himself. I don't know if God was there as a figure. It says this was a vision. Abraham's talking to God, and then he steps to the door of his tent and steps outside with this figure next to him, and he looks up at the stars. And back in those days, light pollution wasn't a thing. Finding light would have been a thing. In 2012, the Hubble, and that's a while ago, so discoveries continue to get even more impressive, but in 2012, the Hubble Extreme Deep Field Survey was released. It was a survey of a slice of the night sky that measures exactly 1/32 millionth of the sky. That's about the width of a pencil. So if you hold a pencil against the sky, the Hubble Extreme Deep Field Survey measured what was basically a pencil-wide blank spot in the sky. came back with 5,500 galaxies in that pencil-wide speck of the sky that were galaxies of all shapes and colors and sizes. That's a lot of stars. The point for God saying to Abraham, "Go look at the stars," was, "You're going to have that many kids, and I've got that kind of power. I put them there, all of them, even the galaxy, the whole galaxies filled it up." That's quite a sign. It's breathtaking. And then he says this promise, "So shall your offspring be." It's not just a token of his power. It's a promise of Abraham's offspring, this innumerable family. I wrote in today's bulletin a column, not just suggesting or speculating, but helping you see from the New Testament who the offspring of Abraham are in the New Covenant. It's people who share his faith. It's Christians. The entire Christian family is pictured in that moment where Abraham's looking at the night sky and trying to count the stars. And have you ever done that? You give up at about 52. I mean, I'm super intolerant of large crowds. I will skip going to family events if there's going to be a mass of people and we're going to have to stand. I will just, can you imagine being in a crowd of that size? You know that great line that Rich Mullins has in his song, Step by Step? I think of Abraham and how one star he saw had been lit for me. One of them up there is for you. And there's a lot of other ones up there, which means there's lots of people in this group. And I'm like, is it going to? But imagine, like, I love getting together with family. Imagine if they were all family. And then imagine if they're all redeemed and renewed and they're kind people and they're thinking about you instead of like how they can get in line in front of you and they don't smell bad anymore. And it's just a totally different picture. It's this glorious, no one is self-centered. Everyone is interesting. You want to listen to them all and love them all, and you would hug them as your best friend if you got 20 minutes of conversation with these renewed people. That's a big family. That's a big promise. Look at how Abraham responds to this denial and this amazing sign and this breathtaking promise. Verse 6, "And he believed the Lord." That's it. He believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Don't miss the second half of verse 6. Biblical narrators, you will read whole books of narrative in the Old Testament, and the narrator will never insert himself into the story. He never tells you what to think. He just recounts what's happening. You're like, is this good or bad? Should I follow the example or not? Here, the narrator inserts himself and tells us something that we would never know. God credited to him as righteousness. This is a massive moment in the Bible. It's so important, not just because the narrator inserted himself, but because he tells us what happened when Abraham believed like that. Abraham believed the Lord. That's all he did. In other words, he banked on the trustworthiness of God's promise. He trusted, he believed that God's character was enough for him. I love this illustration. I've used it before, but missionary John Patton in the 1800s went to the New Hebrides, the islands where cannibalistic, bloodthirsty, absolutely awful people lived, and started to tell them about Jesus. And he knew they would need a copy of God's word, so he started to translate with the Gospel of John and translate the Bible into their language. And when he got to that all-important word in the Gospel of John, the word believe, he stopped. He had learned the native people's language really well, and he knew there was no word in their language that implied, that suggested trust in some other person. It didn't exist in that culture, so there's no word for it. And so he sat there thinking, and while he was sitting there, one of his attendants, one of the islanders, came into his little workspace there, and John Patton said to him, "Hey," pointed to the chair, "what am I doing right now?" And the islander said, "Sitting," gave the island word for sitting. And then he leaned back onto the back two legs of the chair and said, "And what now?" And the attendant gave him the word for leaning all your weight upon, and he had his word for believe. That's what Abraham did with God. He got that sign, and he just banked everything on God's character. What it means to walk by faith is you trust God's character in spite of your concerns. That's what we're seeing here. New Testament writers tell us that this verse shows Abraham was the father of all who believe. Romans 4:11, Galatians 3:7. Because second half of the verse, in response, God counted it to him as righteousness. What does that mean? It simply means he marked Abraham on his report card. He marked Abraham as measuring up to the standard. He got an A. Think bullseye, and Abraham hit the target with that one thing. Think line in the sand. God has all these laws. How do you get to the line? How do you keep the standard? Abraham believed, and God was like, "It's all I want. That's enough. You're good. You're in. You're accepted." All of God's expectations summed up in this one thing: trust him. Right here, friends, is where the cardinal Christian doctrine of justification by faith starts to rise up out of the Bible like Everest. There are a lot of tall mountains in the landscape of Scripture. This one, arguably, one of the tallest. Paul quotes this verse in Romans chapter 4. "What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, not before God, for what does the Scripture say?" And then he quotes this: "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." And then Paul elaborates. "Now, to the one who works, his wages aren't counted as a gift, they're his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." He quotes it again in Galatians 3. Read part of that this morning. "Does not he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do that by works of the law or hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then, it's those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." And the Scripture, get your head around this, friends. Listen to this. Paul says the Abrahamic covenant was a preview of justification by faith, not a preview of who owns Palestine in 2025. It was a preview of justification by faith. This is what he says. "Know then, it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you all nations of the earth will be blessed.'" You know how to keep the Abrahamic covenant and get blessed? Trust Jesus. It doesn't matter whose side you're on in a political battle. It just doesn't. I mean, I'm just quoting the Bible. "God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you all nations of the earth will be blessed.'" How do we get blessed? We share Abraham's faith, and the blessings of Jesus flow to us. Doesn't matter who you're selling bombs to. "So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." I didn't plan for these international events to be happening when we were in Genesis 15. Someone else, I guess, was in charge of that. Notice what God wants out of Abraham. He just wants faith. He just wants Abraham to trust his character. He just wants, if I can put it in this term, relationship. He doesn't actually grant Abraham any evidence of the promise being fulfilled. There's no, hey, a kid is on the way. You don't know it, but Sarah's pregnant. He doesn't say that. He doesn't give Abraham any timetable. Hey, listen, bro, I know it's been a long wait, 15 years. But if you'll hang around with me for just a couple more, when you're 100, I know 100, but when you're 100, he doesn't say any of that right here. He just wants Abraham to trust him. He just wants a relationship based on his character and that person's response of faith. He doesn't say, I know you're super old, don't worry about it, I can do anything. He just says, look at the stars, I will give you that many children. And Abraham believes him on the basis of his character. Walking by faith means trusting God's character despite your concerns. So how can we get there? How do we just trust the character of this God? Just because he said something? That's the point of the next section, where Abraham wants to talk to God about the property. There's a new scene in verse 7. It doesn't quite look like a new scene, but if you look at verse 17, Abraham has some things he has to do at sunset. So these two scenes are either all woven together and Moses separated them to get the progeny and property things separate, or these are things that happen two different days. Either way, new scene, verse 7. The Lord said to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But Abraham said, Oh, Lord God, how am I to know I shall possess it? So you see the same structure as the first interaction? You've got an I am statement from God. You have the Lord God address from Abraham, and then a question, how can I know? Verse 6 just told us Abraham trusts this God. What does that mean then, that he has a question? It means faith and sincere questions are not incompatible. You might be alarmed if you could hear some of the questions that I talk with God about. I trust him. I absolutely trust him. At the end of the year, the elders, we do elder reviews. Last year, on my review, one of the questions is, are there any areas of your faith you're working through, anything in your relationship with God you're pondering, mulling over? I shared a thing with the elders. You're all going to wonder about it. I don't care. You can ask me later, or them. You can know. I just don't want to take time for it here. I confessed a thing in that I'm wondering about this. It's big to me, but it doesn't make me doubt the character of God. It's just big to me. I'm just thinking about it. Why? Why is the world set up this way? Having questions is not incompatible with good faith. God, I trust you, but I'm wondering about, and God answers him. Look at verse 9. How shall I know I'm going to possess the land? God said to Abraham, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So earlier I was talking about psychology. Now I want to talk about logic. Have you ever heard of a non sequitur? Does it feel like that's happening here? Hey, how can I know I'm going to... Obviously, Abraham knew what God wanted him to do with all these animals. Look at verse 10. He brought him all these, cut them in half, laid each half over against the other. He didn't cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell on him. Obviously, Abraham recognized when God asked for these animals, he wanted a covenant ceremony. That's what he's doing. This is an ancient Near Eastern covenant ceremony. Usually it's described not as making a covenant or even swearing a covenant. Usually it's described as cutting a covenant, because in that ceremony, the integral part was bringing animals, slicing them in half, and then creating a bloody path marked out by these two corresponding halves of animal carcass. Half the animal on one side, half the other. As you separate them, blood and guts would be strewn on that path. And God wants a covenant ceremony, apparently as a symbol of his relationship to Abraham. Abraham's faith, why does this come up now? Because Abraham's faith in verse 6 so pleased God, so called out a response in God, that God is going all in on this guy. It's To this point in Abraham's life, it seems pretty clear God's promises were based on Abraham's obedience. Chapter 12, the first promise comes to him, "Go from your country and I will make of you a great nation." But here, God is making their relationship covenantal, with Abraham's obedience no longer a condition. God's going all in. God's like, Now, there is a threat that attaches to the covenant, which I'll talk about in a moment. But here, what God's doing here is making his relationship with Abraham based on covenant, based on relationship, not performance. And the covenant promises won't come true easily. That's what's happening in verse 11 with the birds of prey and the darkness that's dreadful and great falling on him in verse 12. The birds of prey and that dreadful darkness are symbols that Abraham and his descendants will have to defend the covenant promise against threats. We've already seen some of them. Abraham's going to have some work to do, but the promises are secure. And God explains, verse 13. The Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain your offspring will be sojourners in a land not theirs." Obviously, he's not talking about the promised land, because that is their land. "They'll be sojourners in a land not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be greatly afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possession." What's he talking about? That 430 to be exact, but that 400-year sojourn in Egypt. And God will afflict that nation and bring his people out with great wealth. He's predicting that time in Egypt. But for Abraham, verse 15, "For you, you shall go down to your fathers in peace and be buried in a good old age. And they, your descendants, shall come back here in the fourth generation." Why? Why this thing? Verse 16 at the end, "Because the iniquity of the Amorites isn't yet complete." There's two things going on here. He's showing Abraham the pattern that all of his promises follow. And he's showing Abraham another piece of his character, his patience and kindness, even with people who aren't in on the covenant. The pattern is always suffering and hardship and then glory. Always. It was that way for Abraham. He didn't even really get much glory in this life. It was just suffering and hardship, a lot of it. It was that way for the children of Israel. His descendants will have 400 years of suffering and hardship in Egypt, and then the land will be theirs. It was that way for Jesus, wasn't it? Suffering, then glory. It's true for us. God's promises do come true, but the pattern is always downward and then up. It's also a description of God's character. He's not going to give Abraham's offspring the land right away because he's patient. He's kind. The sin of the Amorites hasn't wore him out yet. His patience hasn't come to an end. And that also is the way he always is. When he looked on the earth in Genesis 6 and saw that every thought of people's heart was only evil continually, he told Noah to build an ark, and it took, we can surmise, decades. Abraham was 500 when he started having sons, and he was 600 when the rain came. 100 years waiting before the earth was destroyed. We'll read in a couple of chapters how he came down to investigate whether Sodom was actually as bad as he heard. And when Abraham prayed for it, he affirmed, "I won't kill it if there are even 10 people in there who are righteous." He audited just to make sure. And then these Amorites, centuries before God has had enough and sends Israel to clear them out of his house. And so today, if you sometimes wonder, why are the promises not coming true? Lord Jesus, please come. Ryan prayed for it, and I pray for it, and you should pray for it. Jesus, please come. You know why he doesn't? Not because he doesn't care about your desire for the kingdom. He doesn't because Peter tells us why. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some people measure slowness. He's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The sin of the Amorites is not complete. That's why he's not come back yet. Just let that rest on you. What a good God, and what an urgent mission that we have. Because he will come. His patience will run out. This covenant responsibility Abraham has to defend the covenant against these birds of prey and to persevere through this darkness, that looks hard. What if he can't do it? I mean, what good is this great covenant if he, as a party to it, collapses? If he just... Ordinarily, the covenant ceremony in the ancient Near East would end with the parties to the covenant walking down that bloody path between the pieces. Front half of the one animal, back half of the animal. Front half of animal two, back, and blood and guts on the path. The people would walk down that path. The parties entering into the covenant would walk down that path as a symbolic curse that they were calling down on themselves, essentially saying, may this mess be me if I don't keep my word. That's how in on this covenant I am. Notice how this covenant ceremony concludes. Verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. He lists all 10 of the inhabitants, just to be clear. And just so that it's clear with you, did you see who walked down the bloody path? This is a one-dimensional covenant. There's only one party in this covenant who says, may this happen to me if your children don't take the land. Abraham doesn't walk down the path. There is a flaming torch and a smoking pot. You can imagine the children of Israel hearing this story, walking through the wilderness, following at night, what? A column of flame. And during the day, what? A column of smoke. They're like, oh, I know who's walking down the path. I know who's calling down blood on himself. I know who's jeopardizing, who's jeopardized by this covenant. If the covenant gets broken, I know who's going to pay for that. That's the God that I'm following. How could Abraham have been more certain that he could trust God's character despite his concerns? Because that's what this chapter is teaching us. Walking by faith means we trust God's character despite our concerns. That's what Abraham's learning. How could God have made it any more emphatic that he was all in for this guy? The only possible way it could be more emphatic is if those symbols became reality, if the covenant was broken and the bloody consequences were carried out in someone's body. Someone's body. Someone's. And as Christians, we look back at the ceremony and we go, I've seen that. I've seen that happen. I know the covenant was broken. I broke it. But you're telling me I don't have to walk through the bloody pieces? I don't have to walk down that gory path? No, you don't. Jesus did. It's exactly what happened on the cross. It was that symbol from Genesis 15 of these bloody halved animals and God himself saying to Abram, my promises will come true, and if they don't, I will die. Well, that puts a new look to the cross, doesn't it? That helps you see that walking by faith means trusting God's character when you have deep concerns. Romans 8:32 then says, on the basis of all of that, he who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not, along with Jesus, give us everything? That's why when the elders say, you got anything going on in your spiritual life? I'm like, yeah, I'm thinking through this huge, like, intellectual problem, but I still trust God. And somebody said, why would you trust God if you have this huge question? Because I've met him. I've met him at the cross. I see that. I can't not trust him. See, what Abraham discovered, friends, and what you'll discover too, is that God doesn't give us a waterproof answer, a waterproof argument, a waterproof solution to all of our problems. He gives us a waterproof person, himself, in Jesus. And if we are walking by faith, it means we trust Jesus, his character, despite all of our concerns.